The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray once again. Father, we want to thank you and acknowledge the fact that we've been blessed to hear your holy word read twice in our presence during this assembly. We pray now that you would give us teachable hearts so that your word preached as you've appointed would accomplish its purposes for us. We pray this in Jesus' name again with thanksgiving. Amen. Please be seated. If we had to pick a single dominant theme to describe the gospel, I think the term love would probably be the best choice. In the final analysis, our redemption is caused by and grounded in the love of God. That love for us has resulted in the coming of God in the flesh so that we might be delivered from the consequences of our rebellion. So any representation of the gospel, therefore, must emphasize this element of love if it is to be a reliable source of information. Whether we are explaining the gospel to another person in a brief conversation or writing an extensive book about the gospel that God has revealed to us, we have to reflect this element of love, the love of God, if we're going to be truthful. The epistle of 1 John is such a presentation of the gospel. Repeatedly, John directs our attention to the encouraging truth of God's love, which is at the heart of the message he brings to these first century believers. John has been referred to in the past as the apostle of love because of his emphasis on this aspect of the gospel. This tendency is clearly portrayed in 1 John. In fact, it appears in the next passage we're going to consider in this sermon, which is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along as I read from 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, but his seed, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. When you hear that phrase, children of God, what comes to mind? What does that mean to you? Well, many ideas may occur in our minds as we think about this, but in this passage, we're going to examine four unique fundamental characteristics about those who are labeled as children of God. John teaches that those who are numbered among the children of God will give evidence of that spiritual truth. He provides a reminder to us of who we are and how we should view ourselves in this world. So we're going to consider each of these qualities so that we have a fuller understanding of what it means to be loved by God and called children of God. Look again at verses 1 and 2. The first characteristic of God's children, as explained by John, is our origin. What makes a sinner a child of God? How does that happen? I'm not referring to the various steps involved, such as Christ's sacrifice of himself. I'm referring to the ground of our salvation, or that aspect of God's nature that resulted in Christ coming and giving himself for us. What happens to a sinner that translates him from one who is condemned before God to one who is cherished by God? Cherished as a child is cherished by a father. At the same time, transforms that individual from one who lives in harmony with this fallen world to one who lives in opposition to this fallen world. How does that happen? Well, the answer is in the opening words of this passage. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Love. Because God has chosen to love us, we are now called his children, as John goes on to say. The aspect of God's nature, therefore, that is responsible for our redemption as we sit here this day is his love. The exact meaning of that phrase, how great a love, is fascinating. John uses a Greek word that means from what country or of what sort. It's a word that refers to something that is unexplainable, something that mystifies the mind. As John contemplated the love of God for sinners like us in Christ, he used this word. Where does this love come from? It's not of this life. It's not of this world. Because of the unique nature of God's love, we have difficulty comprehending it. It seems too wonderful to be true, doesn't it? This is how John thought of God's saving love. And it was a challenge for him to find adequate words to explain it to his readers. If you understand, however, the spiritual state in which we existed before God's intervention, then the provision of forgiveness and eternal life really should overwhelm us. Again, how can such a thing be? As John indicates in that particular word, God's behavior toward us is otherworldly. It doesn't exist here in this fallen environment. This extraordinary love of God was on Paul's mind when he wrote this verse in Romans 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God's love was expressed toward us, you'll note, when we were estranged from him, not when we made movement toward him, when we were estranged as enemies. While being classified as his enemies, God chose to love us and make us his children. In our state of alienation, God set in motion his plan of redemption. We were not required to improve ourselves because we couldn't. We were not required to do anything worthy of God's saving attention. In fact, because of our sin, we were not able to prepare ourselves for God's help or even realize that we needed God's help. That we were rescued from that state is truly astounding. That's why John describes this love of God as something he's never encountered before. It doesn't exist here. Salvation is all of God from beginning to end, from our election in eternity past to our regeneration by the Holy Spirit to our glorification when we depart this life. It's all of God's work, all for his glory. So our status as children of God, therefore, has its origin in God's love. This action on God's part is a fundamental illustration of grace. Grace has been variously defined by theologians over the centuries, but the term basically refers to the reception of God's favor in spite of our unworthiness or our condemned status. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Here we have a second characteristic of the children of God, and that's what I'll call our expectation. Our expectation. The works of God always include a purpose, one conceived in his infinite wisdom, and so it is with our future. Verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now John writes that our regeneration in this life is not the end of our transformation. There is an aspect to our redemption that will be realized only upon the return of the Savior. And that's our resurrection. The apostle has in mind the same idea by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. In the context of that passage, Paul is speaking of the reality of Christ's resurrection. Without his resurrection, Paul writes, we would have no hope of our own resurrection, and death then would be the end of us. As it is, however, Christ was raised from the dead, and we who are in him will also be raised with him by the power of God. So our resurrection, however, as John has indicated, requires a change in our nature. That is, we must be fitted for an existence in heaven. And therefore, believers will be altered at the moment Christ returns. And so we are resurrected. Our flesh will be changed into that which cannot perish, Paul says. It will be a glorified body that is not subject to decay. And this coming transformation has a particular implication for life here and now. Look at verse 3. John says this expectation is a hope. It's a hope on which we ought to focus. We expect that Jesus is going to return, and as we have seen, transform us into a state compatible with life in heaven. But what about our existence between now and then? Between the day that we now live in and the day when we have our hope of uniting with our Savior relies on that great day of the resurrection. What about the meantime? Well, the apostle says that those who have this hope, this expectation, will purify themselves just as Jesus is pure. Those who are anticipating being with Jesus will live now as if preparing for that day. We know that we will one day be made like Christ. Therefore, it stands to reason that we would pursue that kind of existence even now, an existence free from sin, an existence that is distinguished by our love for God and His Word. So in light of our coming alteration, John teaches that we should be practicing holiness now. And this verse leads to a third characteristic that's specified by the apostle in verses 4 through 9. Here he talks about our calling. See, as we've just read, we are to be characterized by a particular moral code as we live out our days in anticipation of our coming glorification. John takes time next, then, to specify one of the most fundamental issues associated with our attempts to purify ourselves. He speaks of those who practice sin, meaning those whose lives are, generally speaking, marked by disobedience to the Word of God. This is lawlessness, he adds, which is what sin is, verse 4. It is the breaking of God's law, His standard. Therefore, one who is characterized by lawlessness cannot possibly also be one who is walking in fellowship with Christ, who is holy. Remember the practical nature of John's writing. He presents simple conclusions to us based upon biblical doctrine, and this is one of them. He explains why this is so. Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Those who have been born again have had their captivity to sin broken, and thereafter are led by the Holy Spirit to keep God's law, to obey God's standard, with joy and with thanksgiving. Therefore, John repeats this simple notion. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Verse 6. As I said before, this epistle presents foundational truths in easily understood language. We have a case of this methodology before us now. There is nothing complicated about John's reasoning. In fact, it is elementary in its construction, but at the same time conveys to us teaching that cannot be disregarded if we are to give expression, proper expression to our redeemed state in this world. Before we leave this topic of our calling in Christ, I want to point out something really important. God's calling includes His equipping. In our case, we're called to pursue holiness, and the Holy Spirit enables us to satisfy God's calling. He gives us a new heart. And along with that new heart or disposition, new desires grow up in us. Desires that are marked by preferences for truth and righteousness and goodness. The Spirit nurtures us as we grow into that perfect image of Christ. See, we're not being asked to do something for which we are not prepared. On the contrary, we are being exhorted to do that for which we have been saved, which is to glorify God by our good works for as long as we're alive in this world. To use John's terminology, we are to practice holiness. By the grace of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we learn the will of God, and we conform to His will in all things during the years of our life. And as just noted, He patiently leads us as we grow in our comprehension. So we're not commanded to excel in all things the day after we're born again. But we are commanded to strive after holiness, realizing that we will improve in our discernment and our ability to please God as time goes by. That is Christian maturity. That is Christian wisdom. And this is why we should take the opportunity once in a while to consider the life that we're now living. Is your life characterized by preferences for godliness? We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about generalities, preferences. Is the holiness of God reflected in your language most of the time and in your conduct most of the time? Does righteousness characterize your many relationships in this life? I talk about this aspect of our Christian experience and our Christian duty often, because the Bible talks about it often. That must mean it is a significant element in our understanding and our practice of the Christian faith. Because speaking of something so fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, John continues to offer a warning. Here's a warning he gives. Look at verses 7 and 8. Notice that he cautions his readers about the possibility of deception in this matter. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. This statement reminds me of something I explained earlier, namely that John often speaks in generalities. For example, earlier when he spoke of believers being perfect, he did not mean sinless. He means that believers will have a disposition toward holiness, and their daily routines will not be filled with unlawful actions. And in the verses I just read, John provides us with a generalized perspective of those who belong to Christ and those who do not. There's no neutrality in this world. That was established at the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden, when God declared that from that point forward there would be two lines, the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. And that's the same as it is today. And in these verses I just read, once again, John provides that generalized description of those who belong to the Savior and those who belong to the devil. So you should be able to predict what's coming next. If Christ is holy, what does that say about those who follow him? If Satan is just the opposite, what does that say about those who follow him? Those who belong to Christ will be recognized by their practice of righteousness because our Savior is righteous. On the other hand, those who are recognized for their practice of sin do not and cannot belong to Christ, but are mimicking their father, the devil. It is the devil's nature to sin, just as it is Christ's nature to be holy. It is also Christ's nature to destroy the works of the devil, John adds. The practice of sin, just like those who commit sin, is destined to be eliminated from God's creation because of the work of Christ. Verse 10, the fourth characteristic to be found in the children of God is our distinction. And this really follows from the previous remarks. We've just touched on this issue by recognizing that we are to be people who practice holiness as opposed to those who do not. We are to manifest allegiance to Christ, not the devil. John states the matter plainly in this verse. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. There's no mystery, he says. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Simple. Nor one who does not love his brother. Simple. Not complicated, as I said before. John frequently focuses on the most basic, practical topics associated with our faith. As he has already stressed, John says that the children of God will be known by their conduct. That's the message throughout this epistle. This is why John is what he's been saying throughout this letter. But he adds a statement at the end of this verse that brings the matter into precise focus. Instead of making a general statement about the practice of righteousness, John picks a common element that we would find in everyone's life, which is interaction with other people. And therefore, he says, the one who does not love his brother is not of God. That is as practical as you can get. It is not always easy or advisable to try to sum up some great biblical truth in a simple sentence. Here, however, we have an edifying exception. At the heart of the gospel is self-sacrificing concern for another. Jesus sacrificed himself so that we might be rescued. There's no more effective way in which to sum up our obligation as his people than what John does here. If you do not treat people according to the example of Christ, you're not of God. You can't get around that. You can't excuse it. You simply are not one of his children if you have a habit of mistreating other people. It is not memorization of Scripture, my dear friends. It is not the attainment of degrees. It is not a large library that identifies us as having experienced a new birth. It is something far more practical, far less difficult to achieve. How do you treat other people in this world? That includes, of course, those in your own household, husbands, wives, children, parents. Is your life marked by the attitude and practice of self-sacrifice? Interpersonal relationships receive a lot of attention in this letter. John underscores the connection between what we profess to believe and how we behave. And this again is a fourth unique attribute that will be found in the children of God. We will be distinguishable by our lives. And this idea of validating our profession by faith, of faith by our conduct, did not originate with the apostle, of course. It is seen in a supremely effective and wonderful way in the ministry of our Savior. Our practice of righteousness is really a reflection of the sinless Savior and his dedication to doing the will of his Father. As John said, one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. So knowing that our calling involves the pursuit and practice of righteousness, we should fortify ourselves daily by seeking the guidance of God, by asking for the outpouring of his grace so that we might have understanding of his will and know how to carry it all out in our relationships. And we should never forget, of course, that we have not been left alone in this pursuit, but have the very Spirit of Christ indwelling us now, and other encouragements, such as the sacraments of his church. Let's pray.